Well, I'm delighted to have another opportunity to preach for you all. I'm thankful to Pastor Eric and for you all for suffering through me yet again. I'm also glad to have the opportunity to preach through the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah has always fascinated me as a book. I've always found it one of the most bizarre books in the Bible, just befuddling at points and really funny at other points, and at the same time profoundly insightful. So I'm looking forward to unpacking Jonah chapter 3. You all might be glad to hear that this morning you will be hearing the shortest sermon you've ever heard in your life. That might sound like an overstatement. This is probably sounds like even more of an overstatement. You're probably going to be hearing the shortest sermon that any human being has ever heard throughout the history of the human race this very morning, February 23rd, 2020. So count yourselves lucky, and here we go. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Would you all please rise and receive the benediction? So that's a very short sermon. That's not my sermon. My sermon is very, very long. So this is the only recorded sermon we have of the prophet Jonah that he delivered to the Ninevites. We see here in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's not much exposition there. There's not much rhetoric there. It's one of the most uninspiring sermons that you could think of. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Thank you, Jonah. We really are moved. But the people of Nineveh were moved. This is a short sermon about judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. While Jonah's sermon is a sermon of judgment, the sermon for today is not a sermon primarily about judgment, and nor is our text. While Jonah's sermon preaches destruction and impending disaster, Jonah chapter 3 teaches us of the mercy of God. That is the focus of Jonah chapter 3. It's not judgment, but mercy. If what this passage tells us about God is that he is a merciful God, this passage also tells us something about the nature of true repentance. What is the nature and extent of God's mercy? And what is the nature of true repentance, of truly turning from sin and to God? What are the evidences that this has happened? This passage has much to say to us, both about the nature of true repentance and the nature and extent of God's mercy. We've seen God's mercy on display in chapters 1 and 2, so it's only fitting and in keeping with our sermon series that we take a look even further at God's mercy today. In Jonah chapter 1, God had mercy on the pagan sailors who cried out to him and threw Jonah overboard. He saved them from certain shipwreck. In Jonah chapter 2, God lavishes his mercy on an disobedient and incredibly selfish servant, Jonah, saving him from a watery funeral at the bottom of the sea. And today, we see God's mercy in a singular and stunning way lavished on an entire city. From top to bottom, God shows mercy to the city of Nineveh. First, we want to look at true repentance. What does it mean to truly repent? The first thing to say about true repentance is that it comes from hearing and receiving God's word as God's word. True repentance comes from hearing, receiving God's word, and not as the word of men. God's word, unlike the word of man, is sure and certain. It does not err. He does not fail in his judgment, nor does he lie. God cannot lie. The really interesting thing about this passage is how quickly the Ninevites respond to Jonah's sermon. Let's look first at verses 1 through 3. We get the background on Jonah's ministry to Nineveh. Starting in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" So God commissions Jonah. We have reason to believe that this was verbally done, that Jonah heard the word of God verbally in this instance. As such, he was sure that he was hearing God's word yet again, and this time he complies. This time he decides begrudgingly that he is going to go into Nineveh. We have that background. We know that God has called Jonah and that he's anointed him as a prophet to Nineveh. Notice verse 2 says, "Call out against it the message that I tell you, I, the Lord, tell you." The world's shortest sermon is not a sermon that Jonah made up, although it sounds like a sermon Jonah would make up. This way he can go in there, say his, how many words is that, 8 words, and then duck out. As we've seen, he could not stand the Ninevites. So this was the perfect sermon for Jonah, but it was also God's sermon. Now, what's really telling about this, that true repentance comes from hearing and receiving God's word as God's word, is the immediacy of the response of the Ninevites. So starting in verse 4, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Jonah, can you explain that a little bit? What do you mean, overthrown? Sounds fishy to me. That was unintentional. We've been living the way we've been living for years, for generations and generations. We've committed war crimes, but nothing's happened. Look how powerful we are. World-renowned. Everyone fears mighty Assyria and Nineveh, its capital city. Oh, wait, that's not there. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." Would you have believed God? Would you have said, I'm not sure about this Jonah guy. He looks like he just woke up. He's dirty. Has anyone ever seen him before? How can we trust this guy? To you, would Jonah have just been a sojourning stranger on the street corner, babbling? What would you have heard? Would you have heard Jonah's word? Or would you have heard God's word? There's no reason to believe that the Ninevites argued with Jonah. There's no reason to believe that they resisted this message. The text plainly, by the flow and the grammar, indicates that on immediately hearing the message, as immediately as can be, the people of Nineveh believed that this was a message from God. If they had not believed that it was a message from God, would we have had the rest of verse 5? "They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." If they had not heard it as the word of God, would the king have arisen from his throne and removed his robe? One evidence that a person has truly repented, and one cause of true repentance, is hearing and receiving God's word as the very word of God and not as the word of man. You'll notice, on the other hand, Jonah didn't have to do any convincing, nor would he have wanted to, surely. But Jonah didn't say, "I have audio of God's voice. You can clearly hear on this tape that that was God speaking, and I am the man responding." Nor did he say, "This is in the nature of things. You guys have been performing evil actions for centuries now. Everyone knows how wicked you are. Surely judgment must come on you. It's just karma, right?" Jonah simply proclaimed the message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," and the people of Nineveh believed God. It's not always that simple for us. It's not always, "Yeah, I believe God. I am going to turn from what I've been doing. I'm going to turn from God. But that's how it works. True repentance comes when a person has ears to hear the word of God. And hearing the word of God turns from sin and to God. The second point that we want to make about repentance that we see in our passage today, and directly related to our first point, is that upon receiving and hearing the word of God as God's word, one confesses and acknowledges the true gravity of sin. A truly repentant person acknowledges and confesses the gravity of their sin. Starting in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.'" Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The word evil is a strong word, and it's a word that we've become less and less comfortable with as time has gone on. Evil, might be putting it a little too strong. Impractical, disadvantageous. What words have you heard to describe what's truly evil? The Ninevites didn't disguise their action. They didn't cover up their evil. They didn't make excuses for their evil. And this is clearly evidenced by what they do immediately upon believing the word of God as the word of God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. What is going on here? When's the last time you repented in sackcloth? Maybe you should try it. In the ancient world, putting on sackcloth and fasting were indications that something serious was going on here. This is basically an act of self-humiliation. We see this especially so with the king, of course, who disrobes, covers himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Sin is not a playful thing. Sin is not just a little dangerous. As abstaining from food in a fast withers the body, so sin withers the soul. Sin brings low. Sin humiliates, if it's truly acknowledged for the sin that it is. The Ninevites didn't simply believe God and say, "That sounds right," and then go about their business. They didn't believe Jonah. Yeah, 40 days, that gives me some time. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. A public display of the gravity of sin. A public display of the fact that the Ninevites knew the gravity of their sin. Because they were truly repentant, they heard God's word as God's word, and they recognized his judgment of sin for what it truly is. Now, we talked about this a little bit. In our culture, sin is becoming a dirty word more and more. We have disadvantageous, impractical, we have bad, we have wrong, all of which communicate something about the nature of sin, but the king of Nineveh gets it right. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Sin is truly evil. We have two responses to hearing judgments about sin today. One response is to compare ourselves to other people. And we've been taught to do this by the culture. So maybe that guy, maybe I have some baggage, but look at Sally. Sally is a sinner. If you want to know a sinner, talk to Sally. Or the famous example is Hitler. People bring up, do you think Hitler's in hell? And people say, yeah, I think Hitler's probably in hell. Well, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think you might go to hell? Well, I'm not Hitler. Well, nobody's Hitler, right? But everyone is a sinner. A way to deal with sin is not to compare yourself to other people, nor is it to make excuses, nor rationalizations, but simply to acknowledge the sinfulness of sin, as the Ninevites did. Another approach to sin in our modern culture, besides comparing ourselves to one another and measuring ourselves on some sort of standard that we've approved culturally acceptable, is to celebrate sin. So this one is harder for us to hear. But we love sin. Human beings love to sin. The prologue of John says, light has come into the world, but men have preferred darkness to the light. There's a predilection in every human heart for sin and against God. In their natural state, in our natural state, we do not want God. We want everything that is not God without paying the dues. All the good gifts in our lives, we make idols of. We even idolize ourselves. The human heart is anything but willing, naturally, to accept the judgment of God for our sin. This is because we don't think we're that bad, and this is because, even more sinister, we love the wrong that we commit. We don't want to do the things that God would have us to do. We want to live for ourselves, for our own desires, for our own pleasures, and as such, any pronouncement of sin is a threat to our way of life. True repentance is a life-changing and world-turning thing. We have this in our passage in the case of the king of Nineveh. So Jonah's world's shortest sermon made its way all the way to the king of Nineveh, and the king of Nineveh, the one no doubt responsible for sanctioning much of the evil that the Ninevites had come to be known for, and Assyria more broadly, the king who had no doubt participated in that evil, been the executioner of these wicked deeds, immediately he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king, upon hearing God's word as God's word and recognizing his sin for the sin that it is and the evil that it is, immediately by his actions conveys the fact that he is unworthy. Unworthy of his kingship, unworthy of his throne, unworthy of his influence, unworthy of his blessings, worthy only of the disaster that's threatened upon Nineveh. So, you might not have ever sat in sackcloth and ashes or fasted for an extended period of time, but have you come to grips with the weight of sin? Have you seen sin for what it truly is? Not in other people, but in yourself. Has God given you ears to hear his word of judgment about sin? How do you view sin? Do you view it as impractical, disadvantageous, not the best? Or do you view it as the pagan Ninevites viewed it? Evil. Evil. We see even more the corrosive nature of sin and of evil. Let neither man nor beast taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. The beasts are to fast. What is this? What is this about? This is a picture for us of how universal sin is in its impact and how pervasive it is in presence. Sin affects not only our own lives and our own relationships, but the very cosmos which we inhabit. Such is the power of moral evil. This doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us today. How could my personal actions ripple out into the world around me beyond my own personal experiences? Such is the nature of moral evil. We do not live in a world of blind time and chance matter. We live in a world in which principalities and powers are waging war, in which Satan is trying to deceive you and wants nothing more than for you to remain in your sin and not believe in Jesus. Sin has cosmic, supernatural implications. It extends to man and beast alike. So, although this is heavy, I said our passage was about God's mercy, and it is. Notice that after calling for the fast and putting on sackcloth and ashes, we have something else going on. It's not all doom and gloom. The end of verse 8, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This brings us to our first point about the mercy of God and our only point about the mercy of God. It is the chief thing for us to know about God's mercy, and all other things we might think about God's mercy fall under its heading. God's mercy is a gift. God's mercy is a gift. This sounds really obvious, and you probably are thinking, he didn't really prepare this sermon. I could have thought of that. Of course God's mercy is a gift, but you'd be surprised how prone we are to not view mercy as a gift, to think only in terms of deeds and what those deeds deserve, works and what those works deserve. We have it in the case of Jonah, of course. Pastor Eric previously talked about how Jonah didn't think the Ninevites were worthy of mercy. He thought, of course, he was worthy of mercy. Of course, the people of Israel are deserving of mercy. The Ninevites are not deserving of mercy. I'm sure you've thought that about some people, too. Well, I'm glad that God had mercy on me, but hopefully his mercy keeps its distance from that person. We don't like the idea that mercy is a gift because we want to think more of ourselves than we ought. We love to create an image of ourselves, one that is good and righteous and cool, and project that to other people without acknowledging the fact that just like everyone else, we are sinners in need of mercy. How stunning is this passage that Jonah, a member of the covenant family of God, Israel, didn't understand mercy at all, but the pagan Ninevites did. They understood it perfectly well. We see this in verse 8. "Let all people, man and beast, call out mightily to God." They realized that the only hope that they had, having received God's word of judgment and having accepted sin for the truly heinous thing it is, the only hope they had was calling out to God. It's almost like, we're sorry for a sin. I mean, what else could we do, guys? I guess we could cry out to this God that's pronouncing judgment on us. Maybe he'll have mercy on us. Who knows? God may turn. It's not a guarantee that God would turn and spare the Ninevites. "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's nothing in that sermon that says, if you Ninevites do this, 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 I will have mercy. If you put on sackcloth, if you call for a fast, if you all cry out to me, I will have mercy. It's not explicitly laid to bear in Jonah's sermon. But the Ninevites knew enough about God, this God with whom they were at enmity prior to this sermon, to know that he would have mercy on them if they called out mightily to him. Who knows? God may turn. Do you view God's mercy as something which he must give you? What have you done which would compel God to have mercy on you? How could you force God's hand? When God sees sin, he sees moral evil, and we're all culpable. Why should God have mercy on you? What you and I deserve is not mercy. What you and I deserve is what the Ninevites deserved: disaster and judgment. That is what our deeds deserve. A gift is something that is unmerited in its nature. You cannot do anything to earn a gift. You can do many things to earn judgment, and we all have. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the Ninevites understood that their only hope was the mercy of God at this point, and it was not a guarantee. But read further, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We have a God who is a just God, who hates sin and must punish sin. But as we see in this passage today, and as we see so many times throughout the entirety of the Bible, this God elects to have mercy. This God has steadfast love. This God forgives iniquities of the worst kind imaginable. Any sin you can imagine, we have a merciful God who is willing to forgive. Final point on God's mercy as a gift. We see the nature of God's mercy as a gift in the very fact that Jonah is brought to Nineveh. God has a covenant relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. He does not have a covenant relationship with any of the pagan nations. He knows them, he created them, but he sets Israel apart to be his people. Israel, if anyone could claim to have the right to mercy, it would be them. It would not be Nineveh, people who had forgotten this God who made them, who had no interest in him, no interest in the blessings of Israel. They would have no claim on God. Pagan idolaters would have no claim on God. But what do we see in Jonah? And what do we see so many other places in the Old Testament? We see God sending people to pagan nations. We see God sending prophets, sending preachers to those outside his covenant land, outside his chosen people. We see an expansion of the kingdom of God. This is a gift. God would have been well within his rights to choose Israel and to save only Israel as a nation. But from the very beginning in Genesis, we have indications that that is not God's plan. God's plan is through Israel to bless all peoples, including the nation of Assyria, the capital city of Nineveh. We see God's mercy as a gift in the fact that he chooses to lavish it, and we see it as a gift in the fact that he has lavished it on so many peoples throughout all of human history who did not deserve even an ounce of mercy. Mercy is a gift. When Jesus was questioned as to his identity by the Pharisees, they were not happy with him. They did not appreciate him going around claiming to be the Messiah, claiming deity for himself, and they frequently asked him for a sign. In one place, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but no sign will be given it save the sign of Jonah." What is the sign of Jonah? So Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Christ was in the heart of the earth in a tomb for 3 days. Jonah was saved from the belly of the fish. Christ rose again from death, which could not hold him. This is the sign of Jonah. But also, the sign of Jonah is repent and believe. Jesus, following John the Baptist, preached the same message as Jonah. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. God is a merciful God, but he is a God who has ordered the times in such a way where there is coming a day when God will no longer show mercy. There is coming a day when God will judge the world with perfect measures, without an ounce of favoritism. He will perform and execute justice. The sign of Jonah is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ died on a cross. Jesus Christ suffered for sinners. The disaster that Nineveh deserved is the disaster that you and I deserve, and it's the disaster that Jesus Christ took upon himself at Calvary. This means that God will have mercy on anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. He will not withhold forgiveness from you. Have you come to grips with your sin? Have you cried out to God for this mercy? Have you put your faith in his only Son? God sent Christ, and Christ went willingly in accord with the divine plan conceived from eternity past. This mission was to save sinners, to save all those who would repent, truly repent, and believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. As God's word to the Ninevites was true, so it is true today. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God for his mercy.